We start our meeting this afternoon by singing two verses of hymn 215, verses 2 and 3. If someone could start that, please. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Many of the verses I'm going to touch on this afternoon, we've already had read to us in many various ways to the point where it's been kind of amazing to me over yesterday and this morning how many were touched upon. John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended, or the darkness apprehended it not. Likely the year was between BC 6 and BC 4 that the Son of God, the Creator of all, stepped into His own creation and became its firstborn, took manhood into union with Himself, was born into this world. The eternal Son of God, the Word of God, the Logos, the full expression of all that is in the mind and heart of God, stepped into this world. And what kind of a world was it? The Apostle Paul gives us a very accurate description of the world at that time, and it hasn't gotten any better in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. In that great empire of iron, there were probably at this time somewhere around 3 to 5 million slaves and would only grow over time. There were masses of the free poor who lived often worse than slaves, living in hopes for something a little better each day, expecting death any day. There was a small group of the wealthy who spent their time just feeding their own lusts, and they too not knowing what the next day would bring, or how soon their death would come, absorbing themselves, occupying themselves with pleasures that would horrify the mind. With the Jews who still had the oracles of God, there was a little light. And if anyone wanted light, that's where they would have to go. But the legal straightness of Pharisaism had come in, along with the Sadducees who wanted to emulate the Greeks and love the world, and it was a horrible mixture there. But then there was a little remnant that we read of in the beginning of Luke that were waiting for redemption in Israel. And he, the light of life, stepped into this world. And in all that darkness, there was a light that appeared above the brightness, as Paul says, of the sun. As we had read to us at the end of the remembrance this morning, they have seen a great light. And so he stepped into that creation, but the darkness, it says, really should read, apprehended him not. If you see something and you don't understand it, you don't comprehend it. But if you don't see it at all, you don't apprehend it. They didn't even realize the light was there. So God sent a man named John, and he pointed and said, "There's the light," because the darkness apprehended it not. Verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This was the true light, and it really should read, "The true light that cometh into the world." It's a rabbinical expression for the birth of a man cometh into the world. The true light was born, a man, into this world. And when that light came, there was the full manifestation of all that God was, who he was. God was now in the light, manifested in his Son. And that's what we have in our chapter in the readings. We walk in the light. We walk in the light of God manifested in the person of his Son. And the other thing that light did is it shone upon every man, and it fully showed what man was too. God was perfectly displayed, but all that man was came out in perfect manifestation as well. Oh, we think of that verse we read in John, "Whom we have heard." Never man spake like this man. And "whom we have seen with our eyes." I think of that woman at the well. "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And then when they came, they said, "We've seen him ourselves. Whom we have looked upon." John standing, looking upon Jesus as he walked, contemplating him. "Behold, the Lamb of God, whom our hands have handled. Handle me and see. For spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have." Whom we have seen with our eyes. Pilate brought him forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And when they saw him, they said, "Crucify him." Whom we have heard. "Ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they said, "He is guilty of death." Whom we have contemplated. At the cross it says, "Sitting down," they watched him there. Whom our hands have handled. They smote him with the palms of their hands. Luke's gospel, we get that wonderful account of him coming into this world. Account of his birth, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Often it's said that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a manger, but that's not what the scripture says. He was born in some kind of an outbuilding where the travelers who stayed at the inn would put their animals and where they would be cared for and fed. And in that building, that barn, there was a place where the animals' feed would be put, the hay or whatever provender. And that was the manger. Manger comes from a word in the French that means to feed. And he was laid in that feeding trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Oh, how beautiful. That babe lay there, the bread of heaven, who came to give his life for the world, laid in that feeding trough. He was the bread that God was going, that provided for this world. The bread of heaven who came to give his life for the world. Says she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. You know, to me it's, I don't know, maybe it's a newer thing, but in little grandchildren that we've enjoyed welcoming into the world, gone to see them in the hospital, I don't know how they wrap them just so tight and tuck that blanket in, and they're just, and they seem just so comfortable. And she wrapped him, and I think that's the sense of those swaddling clothes, that tight binding in. They used to have something in the old days called a binder they'd put around the babies to kind of support them. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished. All the bread of heaven laid in that feeding trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and how he was constrained in his own person, bound in like those swaddling clothes wrapped tightly about him, until the finished work of the cross would be accomplished and the floodgates of love and grace would be opened to this guilty world, as the hymn says, perfect peace and perfect justice reached down and kissed a guilty world in love. How he was straightened in his soul until that work was finished, and God would be free in all his love and grace. For justice hath withstood the purposes of God, but justice now stands no more. And mercy yields its boundless store. And he said upon that cross in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. He was not straitened anymore. He came in another character as well, and that's what is perhaps more in my heart. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. The end of verse 5. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant or a bondman and was made in the likeness of men, where he took his place rather than made in the likeness of men. You know, I think there is a sense in which the Lord was not made anything except one thing. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He became flesh. He took his place, the likeness of men, but he was made sin. in those hours of darkness, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, the only man who never needed to be humbled, and every other man and woman that's ever been in this world is needed to be humbled. But that man did not, but he humbled himself. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Roman cross devoured more slaves than it ever did the enemies of Rome. One old Roman writer, quoting a slave, said, "My father's portion was the cross, my grandfather's portion was the cross, my great-grandfather's portion was the cross, and it will be mine. For any little infraction, for any disobedience, or even if they got old and tired, and it was the whim of their master, they were sent to the cross." Pone, crucem, servo were the most horrible words, the most terrifying words a Roman slave could ever hear from a Roman magistrate. Put the cross upon the slave. Even the death of the cross. I'd like to look at the Lord and his servant character. Back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is divided into two major sections, divided by a historical interlude. And then chapter 40 begins a second section. And God takes up his issues with Israel in two things: their rejection of Messiah and their idolatry. But first, he takes up Israel as he had purposed for them to be his servant. And in chapter 41, he says in verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." End of verse 9, "Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." Skip over to chapter 43. Here is the character of the service that they were to bear, that's brought before us in Isaiah. Verse 10 of chapter 43, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." The end of verse 12, "Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Chapter 44, verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Verse 6, the end of the verse, "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Verse 8, the end of the verse, "Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." And that continues up through chapter 48. But what we skipped over in chapter 42 is another servant that's introduced. Because Israel, though God called them as his servant and committed that special witness to them in the midst of a world of idolatry and all its darkness, that there was only one true and living God, and there was none other beside him, they failed in that, and they fell into idolatry themselves, destroying that very witness that they had been called as his servant. But he has another servant. chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Oh, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly at the beginning of his ministry here in this world as God's servant, he was indwelt by the Spirit of God there at the River Jordan when John baptized him as the power for his service to God here in this world. And that service will go all the way on to the full blessing of the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike. But in his lowly pathway here, says verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He wouldn't promote himself. He says, I don't bear witness of myself. He didn't go out there like a modern politician and promote himself and try and gain a great following after himself. In fact, read John 6 and watch how he starts with the crowd and whittles it down, 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 down till there's just a handful left. And then he says to them, will ye also go away? O Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words whom we have heard of eternal life. No, he would not lift up his cause, his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. Think of that woman in John chapter 8. Accused of adultery, brought before the Lord, expecting to be stoned. And how beautiful, we've already had before us how beautifully the Lord took that situation up. You know, I just like to remark on that. Let's turn to, hold your place in Isaiah, turn to John chapter 8. There's something that perhaps is not often noticed, and you wouldn't without looking at it in Darby's translation. Verse 8 of John 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Those words, being convicted by their own conscience, you will not find them in the new translation. They really don't belong there. Why did they go out then? Why was it the oldest first? The Lord presents himself in verse 12. I am the light of the world. The one that went out first was the one that had the most to lose if he were exposed. And they were in the presence of the light of the world. And he said, I'm out of here. And the next one and the next one. The one with the most to lose was the first out the door as to his own reputation if he were exposed. Their conscience was as hard as it ever was. And then to that woman, where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. A bruised reed he would not break. And no bruised reed, whether bruised in soul, in heart, or body, or mind, was ever refused by God's servant. Not one. Holding our place still, I'm sorry, in Isaiah 42, but just turning over, because this subject of his servant continues in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's quoted in Matthew 8. And I'll just turn to that and read that as well. And then I want to look at the same account in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew 8, the inspired writer quotes that verse from Isaiah after the Lord had healed so many. Matthew chapter 8. In verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Oh, excuse me, I'm reading in chapter 9. I wanted to get back to chapter 8. I'm sorry. Thank you. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, first chapter. We get the same account. It's in Capernaum, in the house after he had healed Simon Peter's mother. And it says in chapter 1 of Mark, And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. The Sabbath was past, the even was come, and those who would have been afraid to come to him for fear of condemnation of coming for to be healed on the Sabbath day came out. Those who would never venture out into the daylight for fear of mockery for their disfigurements or their ailments came. Those who could not be laid out in the sun because they couldn't move or their skin would burn in the light of the sun and had to remain indoors came. Those who could not come on their own were brought. There was the light of the world in that doorway of that house, and as the sun set and the evening drew on, like a light out in the night drew the creatures of the night out, circling closer and closer, irresistibly drawn to that light. What a court the Lord held that night in front of the door of that house. He healed everyone. All the city of Capernaum never slept so soundly as they slept that night. Not one bed with a groaning sufferer upon it that night. Every groan had been hushed. But what of him? He went out and prayed. You know, in the face of corruption and sin, Elijah said, Bring me a minstrel. He needed something to distract him. The offense of what was in front of him at that time. Oh, the Lord needed a minstrel. And his minstrel was that prayer, that communion, that fellowship that he had with his God and his Father. He could say prophetically, He restoreth my soul. Back to Isaiah 42. Smoking flax shall he not quench. O Lord, they said, there are those that are out there casting out devils in thy name that aren't with us. He says, whoever's not against us is for us. Don't you quench that smoking flax. And one of his own, called Simon, Simon the Zealot, he didn't quench that smoking flax. He gave him a better cause for his zeal and brought him into the circle of fellowship with himself. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. But in 1 Peter, verse 21, we read that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. My glory I will not give to another, but I'm going to give this one glory. I'm going to give him my glory. Now we pass from here all the way to chapter 49. Israel having failed, the Lord Jesus coming in where they failed, He did not fail. The faithful servant of Jehovah, so much so that He is given the name prophetically in this chapter of Israel, who should have been the faithful servant. Verse 3, He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And my God shall be my strength. Oh, he labored in that faithful service in the midst of a nation that should have been the faithful servant. And they rejected him. And how often he would have gathered their children under his wings as a hen gathereth her chickens. And he said, but she would not. And though Israel be not gathered, yet he says, I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Though Israel be not gathered, that unfaithful servant, yet he would be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And God says, in my servant I will be glorified. And his servant says, I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. What a fellowship was there. Now, the Lord says in John 13, the hour has come. Hour has come to glorify God, Calvary's cross. And if God be glorified in Him, God will straightway glorify Him in Himself. I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. He said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to whom man despiseth, and to him whom the nation abhorreth, a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. This looks on to the full blessing that will be brought into this world in the coming day through the finished work of the cross. It's going to come to this world because of this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was heard and accepted. And the blessing that flows to the earth is from a heard and accepted Christ. And the Apostle Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he takes up that ministry of grace and glory contained in earthen vessels. We go out and we beseech the world to be reconciled to God, but then he turns to the believers and says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let it have its full work now in your life. You carry out that ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because this is the day of Christ accepted and heard. This is the day of salvation consequent upon Christ accepted and heard. And he quotes this very scripture. Want to turn to Mark's gospel for a moment. Mark's the gospel of the servant character of our Savior. And in chapter 15, where we get the account of the cross, we read in verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Matthew's gospel, reads just a little different. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Matthew's gospel, the Lord comes with a genealogy in the first chapter. He comes as the seed of Abraham, the heir of the promises. He comes as the son of David, the rightful king. And he comes with all the pedigree and all the tokens that would proclaim his rights as the heir of the promises and the rightful king of Israel. And Eli, Eli, in its root meaning, has the same sense of what we get in Isaiah 49 in the end of verse 5, "My God shall be my strength." It is connected with God in the character of as he was revealed to Abraham, heir of the promises, God Almighty. And there on the cross, in the abandonment of the cross, he cries out, and it could be interpreted this way, my strength, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a certain claim made upon God because he came with all the tokens of the one who had a right because of being the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. My strength, my strength. Why hast thou forsaken me? Just turn back to Psalms. Chapter Psalm 142. Verse 1, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication." Verse 4, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry." Deuteronomy 33. Thinking of the Lord taking Israel's place as his servant. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 33. He said in the 142nd Psalm, "Thou art my refuge." And in verse 27 of Deuteronomy 33, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." But there in those hours of darkness upon that cross. The everlasting arms were not there, and refuge failed him upon that cross, and he sunk in deep mire, and the water floods overflowed him, and the awful judgment of God that fell upon him on that cross. Refuge that had always been there was no longer there. He who had a right to claim what we have in Deuteronomy 33 was denied all at Calvary's cross. There was no refuge for him. Oh, you know, someone who's under tremendous mental strain and stress and even perhaps coupled with physical pain, sometimes they will withdraw into some corner of their soul and they may never even come out again. But there was no place for him even like that to hide. There was no refuge for him in the abandonment of the cross. But he cried there, my strength, why hast thou forsaken me? He makes that claim. But when we come to Mark's gospel, the gospel of the perfect servant, the gospel of the bondman, of the slave. All the pronouncement had gone out. Pone, crucem, servo, put the cross upon the slave. And there he hung. Mark gives no pedigree, gives no lineage. It's only important to know about a servant as to the character of his service. Nothing else matters. He doesn't cry out, my strength, my strength. He has no claim to make. He's just a slave. And it says there simply, and it is just simply, in Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. In Matthew it says, that is to say. In Mark it says, which being interpreted. No claim. The depths were complete. The abandonment utter. The humiliation. It fails for words. As that holy servant was abandoned upon that cross. Chapter 52 of Isaiah. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the Lord, arm of the Lord revealed? We already touched on verse 4 of chapter 53. That was his, what he felt in his own soul as he healed those in his ministry here below. He felt every oppression of sin because the things that he had to heal were the result of sin. But in verse 5, he is wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. That's the sufferings in those 3 hours of darkness. But verse 14 of chapter 52, his visage was so marred more than any man. What does that mean? There are some who have taken that up and tried to say, well, because of what he received at the hand of man and physical blows to his face, and what was done to his body in the scourging, and then a cross, that he was physically disfigured beyond any other person, but I don't believe that's true. There are those in warfare that have literally had their faces erased by cannon fire. That was not so with the Lord. He was not, I believe, disfigured beyond recognition. What does it mean then, his visage was so marred? Well, first of all, as to those physical blows he received from man, he felt them as none other ever could, because he knew the heart that was behind those blows. He knew the enmity, he knew the hatred, the animosity. He knew it. None other could ever feel it like he did. But more than that, upon that cross, you know, in the hospital you go in and they have a little chart by the bed, and it'll show all these different faces going from a happy to a real serious grimace. They'll say, point to the one that shows your level of pain. Why? Because pain is expressed on the face. And if you hurt yourself badly, even your whole body will go into, will move and contort to seek to protect itself or a wounded member. But God clothed that scene with darkness, and no one saw the visage and form of his holy servant when he suffered in those hours of darkness. But his visage was so marred, more than any man. But there's more than that, I believe, in this verse, because kings are astonished at, and that's looking on to a millennial day when he sits on the throne of his glory, and the kings of this earth look on him, and they're astonished. Why? Because the outward presentation of Christ in this world, his visage, has been so marred, more than any man. Huh? What is the population of Christians in this world, professing Christians in Christian lands? I don't know what it is. Is it a billion? Is it 2 billion? And yet they are the most guilty of taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a curse on their lips every day. I think billions of times a day, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is used as a common curse. And his form, the doctrine of Christ as to his holy person, the thing that is the backdrop of our epistle, so disfigured in this world and professing Christianity, takes the leading place in the guilt of that disfigurement. And the kings sitting on their throne say, this man? Really? This man is on the throne? This one whose visage was so marred down through the centuries in his form more than any other, this one is on the throne. Oh, kings will be astonished at him. His visage was so marred. Ye are an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. What do they read? Oh, we don't want to present a disfigured representation of Christ to this world. Oh, let them read us as an epistle of commendation of Christ. Turn to the end of John. Chapter 19, I'm sorry, not as far along as that. Chapter 19, verse 40, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I want to connect that with Leviticus chapter 6 and the law of the burnt offering. John presents Christ as that great burnt offering. In the law of the burnt offering, after the offering was completed, there was a burnt offering every morning and every evening. The fire was never to go out. But there was a responsibility connected with that burnt offering in chapter 6 of Leviticus and verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches, and he shall he put upon his flesh and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. All right there by the cross. Right by the cross was a garden. Right by the altar they laid the ashes. Right by the cross there was a garden in which there was a new tomb. And it says in verse 11, he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. A new tomb, never defiled by anybody, a clean place. They laid the body of our Savior in death. They wound it in linen cloth with the spices as the manner of Jews is to bury. And they laid him in that clean place right there by the cross. We often think of the Old Testament sacrifices, and it's a beautiful thought how they were consumed upon the altar by the fire, but the Lord exhausted the fire upon the cross. But there is something that we don't want to miss sight of in connection with that burnt offering. On Mount Carmel, when that burnt offering was offered by Elijah and he took the stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, the altar of the Lord that was broken down and built it and laid the wood in order and the bullock cut in pieces upon that altar and poured the water over it three times, cleansing that altar until it ran around and filled the trench. And he called upon God to remember him, and fire fell from heaven upon that sacrifice, and prophetically, the Lord could say, he has sent fire from above into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. And that fire fell, and it consumed the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water in the trench. There was nothing left. All the intensity of the fire of Calvary in those hours of darkness. It takes pictures to convey it. The words just aren't there. Nothing left. And truly, everything ascended up to God at Calvary's cross. But all we see here, the ashes were left after the burnt offering. They weren't just taken and shoveled out into the ash bin and dumped over the bank out back or something like that. They were precious ashes. They were to be held in a holy way as a precious body that was taken down off that cross, whom our hands have handled. What are ashes? They're the witness of a completed and accepted sacrifice. Nothing left but the ashes. How precious to God they purposed that he would be with the wicked in his death, but God purposed that he would be with the rich. And so he was laid in that new tomb. Daniel chapter 6. verse 19. I'm going to just read some of the words in these two verses. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake, said unto Daniel, O Daniel. I'd just like to drop the words Daniel because I want to apply this to the Lord. And he spake and said, O servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we know, opens with that same verse that the Lord spoke upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? In the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. O servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to save thee from the lion's mouth? But he goes on to say, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Hebrews chapter 7. Excuse me, chapter 5. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, not really from dying, but out of death, and was heard, in that he feared for his piety, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called or saluted of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we had our brother read in the 110th Psalm, forever after the order of Melchizedek. That word called could be translated saluted. Was he heard? He was heard. But God could not answer him upon that cross when he was being made sin. There was nothing else for God to do when he was made sin than to turn his back upon that holy sufferer, upon his faithful servant. But he heard, and he answered him in resurrection. He answered him in resurrection. Let's look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, at the end of verse 21. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And we had already mentioned earlier in chapter 1 and verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, gave him glory. Hebrews again. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, or it should read, passed through the heavens. Chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And in Ephesians 4, he ascended far up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. No place too high for him is found, no place too high in heaven. Well, our time is gone. I want to just give you one more thought. The Lord Jesus in his lowly pathway is pictured in the manna that the children of Israel gathered up. And the reason I've brought these few thoughts before you, dear ones, is I wanted to tell you that the sweetest moments you'll ever have in your Christian pathway are the things you gather up in private. Communion with the Father and the Son, those precious things concerning his beloved Son from the Word of God. And it's like in his lowly path, it's that manna that you gather up. But you know, in Revelation chapter 2, God has manna. It says, to him that overcometh, chapter 2 and verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. When we get to heaven, God is going to take his manna out. The hidden manna was the manna put in the pot, hidden in the ark, that none but the eye of God could see. And there are those things which only the eye of God has seen. But when we get there, he's going to say, I want you to enjoy what I've enjoyed about my beloved Son. And he's going to get out that hidden manna, that treasured store. What about our thoughts that we've gleaned here in our time while we wait his return? You know, in John 21, when the Lord welcomes his disciples to the shore, they having gone out fishing, and he tells them to put the net down, and they draw the fishes in, drag them up to the shore, and what do they find? The Lord already has a meal prepared, fish and honeycomb. We're going to find a meal prepared for us when we get home. Will it eclipse what we've had and gleaned for ourselves here? He says to Peter, bring of the fish which ye have caught. They have a place at the table that I prepared for you. Oh, the thoughts, the meditations of Christ that we gather up in this time are going to have a place at the table when God opens up his treasured store of all that he has enjoyed. His beloved Son, as he passed through this scene, his perfect servant.